We left off last week on the somewhat sensitive topic of divorce that Jesus addresses in the first part of Matthew chapter 19, and we spent considerable time talking about that subject. And if you missed last week's study on that subject, you can either order a CD or you can go online, listen on for free on the teaching library. You can download the podcast. But obviously, a subject like divorce affects statistically 50% of any crowd that you're going to talk to. And so even in the church, the statistics of divorce, sadly, are not much different than outside the church. And about one in every, about 50% of Christian marriages, unfortunately, those who are Christians end in divorce. And about 53% of those outside the church. Not much difference there. Unfortunately, there should be a huge difference, because if we have a greater advantage as believers to know that even though the world might, in some circumstances, if you will, kind of check out, that we as believers have the extra ability at our disposal to persevere under difficult circumstances. Although there are some biblical grounds for divorce, we covered that last week, and Jesus mentions one of the two in Matthew 19. Nevertheless, we should continue to persevere for our marriages, pray, fight for your families. The enemy wants nothing more than just to dissolve your marriage, dissolve your family. He gets great delight in that. But the Lord greater in us than he that is in the world. And so as we continue to just draw our strength from the Lord, persevere, and ask him for his help and his grace, then we can hopefully have those kind of marriages and families that bring glory and honor to him. Well, after teaching on the subject of divorce, then Jesus, in verse 13, is going to use a little children as examples for us. And it says in verse 13, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." I often will quote this passage from the Gospel of Mark, because Mark actually adds that he placed his hands on them and blessed them. And that's what we do when we dedicate little ones here at Cornerstone. We just kind of follow this model. It's kind of amusing in a sad way to think about how his disciples felt that Jesus was just too busy and too important to be bothered by little children. And so the disciples rebuked the parents. You know, Jesus didn't have time for this, and, you know, just take your little munchkins and go somewhere else. Can you, I mean, you have to picture this scene where these disciples, I mean, the church is going to be launched on the shoulders of these guys. And yet they're sitting around going, you know, "We don't have time for your little snotty-nosed kids. Just get out of here and go buy them a toy, or just, you know, give them a donut." But Jesus can't be bothered. And Jesus sees this, and Mark in particular tells us that he was indignant. Jesus was indignant with his own disciples, and he calls the little children to come to him, and he's going to use little children in different ways. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the different ways in Scripture that Jesus uses children as an example and as a model for us, even as adults. And this is a time when he reminds us here that little children, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And earlier in Matthew, he says that we have to receive the kingdom like a little child, or we will never enter it. There has to be this childlike faith. There has to be this trust in the Lord, not this adult analytical mindset where we always are approaching, you know, the things of God purely from an intellectual standpoint, instead of including the heart with the intellect. The heart is not to be absent the intellect, but if it's only the intellect without recognizing the heart issues of life, then we will just simply be always analytical in our approach to God. And Jesus wants us to approach him in this heartfelt, childlike way, trusting him, yielding to him, giving our hearts to him. And so Jesus, not to be busy, invites children to come to him. "Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, it tells us then on the heels of that in verse 16 that now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, let me just read through all of this dialogue and then I'll come back and we'll study it. Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So let's back up and take a look at this. Here comes this guy, and the Bible says that he is rich, young, and influential. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. John does not, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. And between the three Gospels, we learn that this guy is both rich, young, and influential. All three of them tell us that he is rich. All three Gospels tell us he is wealthy. Matthew's Gospel tells us that he was young, and Luke's Gospel tells us that he was a ruler. So that's the influential part. So we have this story recorded, if you'd like to write these kind of things in the margin of your Bible. We have it here in Matthew. We have it in Mark 10 and Luke 18. It's always good when you are studying through the Bible that you can also cross-reference the other gospel accounts, because sometimes the gospel writers will approach the same scene from a little bit of a different angle, a little bit of a different vantage point, and it all complements. They all complement each other, but you get the fullness of the story sometimes when you look into all three together. And when you put all three together, we find this guy was young, and he was rich, and he was influential. It doesn't say how young he is, doesn't say how much money he had. It just says that he's wealthy, and he's a ruler of some kind. And he comes to Jesus, and he asks about eternal life. Now, he asks in Matthew's gospel, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life? In Mark and Luke's gospel, their vantage point, they say that he not only asks what good thing must I do, but he also calls Jesus good. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this guy is a moralist. By that I mean he is interested in doing something good to gain eternal life. He wants to know what it is to get saved. We would use that expression today, or we would use a biblical expression from John 3 saying about being born again. He wants to know, how do I have eternal life? How do I get saved? How do I get born again? Whatever phrase you want to use. But he's used to doing things to get where he's gotten. Now, perhaps it's inherited wealth. We don't know. But I suspect, and most commentators believe, that because he's a ruler, that his wealth and his influence has come from the fact that he's a hardworking guy. So he's used to doing hardworking things, and he thinks, as a moralist, if I just do good things, if I work hard at doing good things, that's how I can get eternal life. Now, Jesus is first going to respond with a little bit of a pushback, and he's going to key in on the word good. And he says to him, back there in verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one, capital O, who is good. And if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, again, Mark and Luke, they will say that Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? For no one is good except God. And what Jesus is doing, and it's brilliant, and he uses this approach to always kind of get to the heart of things, is he often asks questions. And by the way, when you are witnessing to people, and hopefully you, from time to time, when you have occasion, you will share your faith in Christ, and you'll talk about the Lord when the Lord opens up those doors of opportunity with friends or coworkers or family members. And it's often good to find the entry point by asking questions. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Because there's no one good except God. And he's getting this guy to recognize by probing him a little bit that if you're calling me good and only God is good, are you calling me God? Do you recognize that I really am God? Because if you don't recognize that I'm God, the rest of what I'm saying may not make much sense to you. And he's going to find this entry point into this guy's heart. And he asks, you know, why are you asking what good thing that you can do? There's only one who is good, and that's God. And so are you really interested in knowing what God thinks? And Jesus then says to him, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now check that out, because if I were to say to you, if you were to ask me, if you just come to me privately after the service and say, hey, Pastor Gary, what do I need to do to be saved? And I give you the answer Jesus gave. You just obey all the commandments and then you'll be saved. Those of you who are seasoned saints might hear that conversation and think, that's heresy. You're supposed to tell them to believe in Jesus. Well, now listen, why does Jesus say that? Well, he said, if you obey the commandments, you'll have eternal life. Because the fact of the matter is that if it were possible to do everything just right, then we would be perfect, and that's how we would have eternal life. The truth is, we cannot do everything right, and it exposes our need for a Savior. So what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to get this guy to realize, you don't obey all the commandments, do you? Because if you were able to obey all the commandments, we wouldn't need this conversation. You'd be perfect and on your way to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, you're born with a sin nature, and you by nature will do things that are contrary to God, and you're going to break his commandments. So he kind of throws this out there. And he says, well, if you just obey all the commandments, that'll be good. And the guy says, well, pray tell, which ones? Now, the real answer here is all of them, dude, okay? But what Jesus does is he's going to take the Ten Commandments and he's going to break down the two tablets. Now, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, 10 of them, written out for us in Exodus chapter 20, inscribed by the finger of God, given to Moses on two tablets of stone. The first four are vertical. The first four commandments have to do with your relationship with God. It's the vertical relationship. Have no other gods before me. You will not make any idols. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. And keep the Sabbath holy. Those are the first four. It's all vertical. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to use the second tablet, which is all horizontal. First four commandments of the ten have to do with your relationship with God. The other commandments have to do with your relationship to your fellow man. And so that's where Jesus is going to go. Now notice this, because there's a reason behind why he chooses to use the second tablet. And this is what he says in the rest of verse 18. He says, well, do not murder. That's commandment number 6. This all has to do with your fellow man. Do not murder. That's commandment 6. Do not commit adultery. Commandment 7. Do not steal. That's commandment 8. Do not give false testimony. That's commandment 9. And honor your father and mother. That's commandment 5. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's not a commandment, but that's the summary of the commandments. Because what he gives are the horizontal commandments, and he says, basically, to paraphrase all of that, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus intentionally omits commandment number 10, which has to do with coveting. Because this guy's got a lot of money, and chances are, Jesus is looking into his heart, realizing he's got a coveting problem here. So Jesus covers commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that order. And notice what the guy says in verse 20. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now check this out. Jesus intentionally gives the second tablet of the testimony because Jesus knows these he has done well. You've been pretty good about keeping true to your fellow man, and that's been God honoring. You haven't committed adultery. You haven't stolen from anybody. You have not given false testimony about anybody. You've honored your father and mother. And so Jesus commends. In fact, I think it's either Mark or Luke's gospel. It says that Jesus commends him. Yeah, this is great. But what the guy lacked was the vertical part. He was okay in his relationship with other people, but he was not okay in his relationship with God. Why? Because what Jesus knew, and this is where he's probing, he's kind of touching on this, he's getting the guy to realize, okay, you've done great as far as the horizontal, But vertically, your problem is that you have made your wealth your God and not God. So you can't fairly say that you have no other gods before him, because you have a big God and it's your stuff. And that's why Jesus says, well, why don't you just sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me? And he's trying to pry him to make him recognize who's your God here. Because if God is your God, then you'll have no problem just following me and giving everything you have to the poor. But if your stuff is your God, then you're not going to do this. And the Bible says that when he heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, at first glance, that looks very tragic, and it is. But in another sense, it's actually a very good thing that he goes away sad, because at least his heart here is realizing, man, this isn't right. And so he has emotion over this. He doesn't go away mad. He goes away sad. He doesn't go away stubborn or proud. He goes away sad. There's some brokenness here, but just not enough. Now, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he uses this as a teaching point. And he says to them, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how many of you have ever heard this whole idea taken from this passage, that when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle, and I've heard this myself from pastors and teachers and people on TV and radio, that what this means is that really the eye of a needle is another word for a smaller gate, a smaller door on a city, and when the main gate is closed, the camel and you can't go through the main gate because for security reasons, you got to go through the little gate, otherwise called the eye of the needle. So you got to take all the baggage off of the camel and you got to get the camel down on its knees and you got to kind of push the camel through the eye of the needle and then you can get into the city. Now, how many of you heard a teaching something along those lines? That was your answer. All right, so have I. And that just is not true. Because look, the Greek word here for needle is the Greek word raphis, and it is the same word used in Mark's gospel, and it means sewing needle. It means sewing needle. Now, Luke will use a different word. He uses the word bellone, not bologna, but bellone, and bellone means surgical needle, and you'd expect him to say that because Luke, the Bible says, was a doctor. But he gets the idea still the same, sewing needle, surgical needle. Jesus is saying here that the eye of a needle, the part that you thread, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean? In perspective, in context, what he's saying is this. Not that there's anything wrong with being wealthy or being rich. Look, Deuteronomy 8:18 says that it is the Lord who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant. If God gives you the ability to produce wealth and to make a good living, and everything has generously come from his hand, why would he give you the ability to produce something that is sinful or wrong? There's nothing wrong with making money and being successful and achieving and accumulating God's generous provision and blessing in your life. The problem is when you make that stuff God. Is when you violate the first tablet of the commandments because now your stuff owns you instead of you owning your stuff. The context of the conversation here is, it is harder for a rich man who has made his possessions God to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for any of us who have made anything or anybody God other than the true and living God to get to heaven. It's impossible. If you have anything else that is superior to the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that is idolatry, and there's no way that you can get to heaven if God is not truly God in your life. So it's not, if you take this out of context and you look, well, you know, what Jesus is saying is it's really, really hard. Just get a camel down on all fours and push through this little gate called a needle. I don't know where that is anywhere, but that's not in the Bible. Because Jesus is trying to say here, look, this is an impossibility if anything or anyone else is God. In this guy's case, it's money, so he uses that to illustrate this truth. But that's why when they say in verse 25, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? You know, these guys, These guys are always perplexed because in the previous section, when we talked about divorce and Jesus goes through talking about this is what marriage is, this is what God's intent is, and don't just run off and get no-fault divorces. And the disciples say, well, then who can get married? And now they're like, well, who can get saved? You can just see they're like, they're neurotic all the time. They're like, well, if this is the case, you know, we can't even get married. Who's going to be saved? And Jesus comes back and he says, okay, now listen. Verse 26, he looked at them, he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, the problem with the rich guy is God was not his God. And so with man this is impossible, but with God, if God is your God, it's possible to go to heaven. It's possible to be forgiven. It's possible to, by grace, receive the forgiveness of sins and be able to go to heaven. But not if you have other things that are your God. And it's not just money. Anything can be our God if we make it our God. But God, supremely on the throne, wants to be Lord of our lives and nothing else. Now, don't you love Peter again? Because Peter, he's always shooting off his mouth, right? But here he goes again. So verse 27, Peter answered him, well, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, you can either read that to mean, well, we've given everything, so I mean, we've sacrificed everything, Lord, for you. Or you can interpret it, and I think this is really what he's saying. Well, we've left everything, so there must be a lot of stuff in store for us somewhere. We're going to get rewarded for leaving everything for you, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he gives context here. He says, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, he's talking about the millennial kingdom period. This is the period of a 1,000-year reign when Jesus comes back to earth and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And Jesus is being specific here. This first part is not universal to all Christians. He's saying this to the disciples. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth. This is going to be your reward. When I come back, all 12 of you are going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning in the millennial kingdom, those Jews who come into the kingdom, the disciples will have some kind of a judging role with the Lord, only in his authority and his name, to overview and to review and to judge those who come into that millennial period. Now, there are 12 disciples, and there are 12 thrones, but of course we know later that Judas, you know, he's gone. So who's the 12th guy? And nobody really knows, but probably the Apostle Paul, but nobody really knows. But he's got 12 thrones. Now tuck that away, because that's going to come up here in just a little bit, because the disciples are thinking out 12 thrones. We're going to be on 12 thrones. Because in a minute, they're gonna want to know who's going to be on your right and your left. They're going to jockey for position. Okay, you got Jesus in the center. You got 6 thrones on one side and 6 thrones on the other. But who's going to be at your right or left? So keep that in your mind, because we're going to come to that. These guys are charming, isn't it? It reminds us of ourselves, though. And then verse 29. Now, this is a little more universal. He says in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So what he's saying is, look, ultimately, for all who have ever felt like that they have sacrificed a lot for Jesus, by the way, there's nothing you and I could ever sacrifice that would equal in any way near what Christ has sacrificed for us, right? But he says, to whatever degree you've sacrificed, you felt like you've given up, you will be richly rewarded. And he says, you're 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, does he mean this literally? I don't think so. Because who needs 100 mothers? Who needs 100 brothers? Who needs 100 sisters? He's not saying, if you have forsaken brothers, mothers, you're going to get 100 times in the millennial kingdom. Great. Got 100 moms now in the millennial kingdom. No, what he's saying here is that you will be richly rewarded to a much greater degree than what you've ever felt like you've sacrificed for the Lord. That he takes note, and then he adds at the end of this, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And we've talked about a couple of weeks ago some of the great paradoxes of the Gospels, and what Jesus says sometimes goes against conventional ways of thinking. But he talks here about being last, then you might be first, because if you try to position yourself for first, you'll be last. Chapter 20, now notice, this is This is a chapter break in our Bibles, but it is not a break of the chain of thought. Chapters and verses were added centuries later, like in the 13th century AD. So when you're sometimes reading the Bible, don't think new thought, new theme, just because we're going to a new chapter. This is directly related to this conversation. They're like, well, you know, we've sacrificed a lot. What are we going to get? And he's like, you know what? You haven't sacrificed anything that you won't be richly rewarded for. And then he's going to give them a parable to illustrate some things. So verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, why have you been standing there all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So he repeats that paradoxical statement there, and he's using this parable to illustrate that truth. So he talks in terms here of a vineyard and a landowner. Now, the vineyard is the kingdom, the landowner is God, the Father. And he's painting this picture to help them understand that the workers are our lives. It's people. And this landowner goes, and he goes to hire some workers, some day laborers in his vineyard. And it says that he goes out early in the morning. It literally translates at dawn. So this is probably 6 a.m. He goes out probably 6 a.m. and he hires some workers to come work in his vineyard. And he promises that he'll pay them each a denarius. A denarius was a single day's wage. And it was adequate, substantial pay for that day in which we're talking here. Well, he needs more workers in the vineyard. So he goes out again. It tells us in verse 3 about the third hour. That's 9 a.m. because they started counting in terms of sunrise. So probably 6 a.m. is daybreak. 9 a.m. would be the third hour. He goes out again at 12 noon because that's the sixth hour in verse 5. And then again in the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. And finally the 11th hour, verse 6, which is 5 p.m. So this landowner goes out, hires people. He notices that there's some people who need some employment. And so 6 a.m. he hires a bunch, goes back, hires more at 9 a.m., goes back, hires some more at 12 noon, hires some more at 3 p.m., hires more at 5 p.m. Now it's pay time at the end of the day. And so the landowner is going to pay the workers, the ones who started working last, first. And he gives them each a denarius. Now, if you're hired at 5 p.m. and quitting time is 6 p.m. and you've only worked an hour and you get a whole day's pay, you're jumping up and down for joy. But not so much for the 6 a.m. guys. 6 a.m. people who were hired, they're like, hey, you know, we worked a whole day too. And at first, they're thinking to themselves, the story tells us, well, if those guys only worked an hour, are going to get a full day's wage, and we've worked a whole day, we're going to really rake in the dough tonight. But when they go to get their handout, they only get a denarius, a full day's wage, which is what they were promised. So they haven't been ripped off because the landowner gave them exactly what the landowner promised them. You work a day, I'll give you a day's wage. And it's up to the discretion of the landowner to pay the other workers whatever he wants. He's the landowner. Now, if you're 6 a.m. hired, you think the landowner is unfair. If you're 5 p.m. hired, you think the landowner is generous. Same landowner, paying the same amount, but it depends on your perspective. And here's what Jesus is trying to say. As far as it relates to the kingdom and being born again and coming into salvation, some of you accepted Christ early in life. You're 6 a.m. people. Others of you get saved later in life. You're maybe 3 p.m. people. Or you know people who receive Christ on their deathbed. They're 5 p.m. people. And yet, the same reward is for all, no matter when you got saved. Now, there's a caution here to those who got saved early in life. Because you know what they complain when they come to the landowner? They say, well, hey, verse 12, we have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. And there's this caution here to those who have been saved early in life. Don't become callous. And don't become resentful. Just keep persevering and serving the Lord. But don't start whining and say, you know, I've been a Christian for 35 years. And this person here, they got saved on their deathbed and they get to go to heaven. And I've been serving and changing diapers in the nursery and shaking hands. And I don't even like to shake hands because I'm a germaphobe. And every time I shake hands at the front door of the church, I got to wash down with Purex. And all of this kind of stuff, you know. Don't get callous and hard-hearted. Just be thankful that people get saved into the kingdom. It doesn't matter early in life or late in life. Just be thankful that we're all going to heaven who know Jesus. And the Lord is generous in this regard. Now, there's some great principles here because one of the things that Jesus is saying to us through this parable is that God did not treat anyone unfairly. He just chose to treat some generously. He wasn't being unfair. He was actually being generous. The other thing to note here from this story is that God rewards people according to His will and pleasure, not necessarily according to what they deserve. And that's what grace is all about. God in His infinite wisdom and His good pleasure can richly bless anyone He wants. It is not that He's unfair to others. It's that He's generous to whomever He chooses to be generous. Summarize it this way. The law is about we get what we deserve. But grace is about God deals with us according to who He is, not according to who we are. And if truth be told, we always love the law for other people, just not ourselves. You know, God, give this person what they deserve. You know, they've wronged me, they've ripped me off, they're mean, they shouldn't be going to heaven, and so, Lord, just give them what they deserve. But me, oh, Lord, please, don't give me what I deserve, just give me your grace. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, you're so good to me. Not them, but you're so good to me. Get this guy, but you're so good to me. And so Jesus is trying to remind us of these things that thankfully we're under grace and not law. Otherwise, we would get what we deserve. But He is generous, and He blesses, and He takes care of us, and that's the goodness of grace. So, the last will be first, first will be last. Don't be resentful. Don't be bitter. Be thankful that God is generous. None of us deserves His generosity. None of us deserves His goodness. None of us deserves His forgiveness and His blessing. But God has done a wonderful work in the hearts of people. Some people get saved early in life. Some people get saved at the last minute. But those who know Jesus, we all get to go to heaven. It doesn't matter early in life or late in life. We're just all thankful that He's made the way through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let's carry on a little bit. I still have some more time here. So, verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them. And by the way, this is not the first time, because just in the margin of your Bible, you can write chapter 16, verse 21. It tells us that He also told them the same thing. But here's what He says. It says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, He will be raised to life. And Jesus will periodically let His disciples know of His impending crucifixion. They don't get it, but he's going to still tell them. They won't even understand it until after he's been crucified. But nevertheless, along the way, Jesus is dropping little breadcrumbs to make them realize, okay, this is the trail here. This is where I'm going. I'm going to end up on the cross. Gentiles are going to betray me. I'm going to be crucified into the hands of sinful men by the Gentiles. The chief priests and the teachers of the law will betray me. They'll flog me. They'll crucify me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Now, it gives no commentary in this particular time. But in other places, the disciples are like, yeah, whatever. They don't get it. They don't comprehend it, but they pretend they do. Now, let's just go through this next section because this is where it relates to the thrones. And this is a funny passage here, okay? This is a funny passage. Now, it says in verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John, these are apostles of Jesus, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Just a small little tiny request, Jesus. And he says, you don't know what you're asking, he said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Now, we'll pause there because the other 10 are going to jump in here, the other 10 disciples. So this is a funny story. So picture mommy, okay, coming to Jesus, and she's kneeling down. Now, the Bible says here she comes with her son, so James and John on each side of her. So probably mom's kneeling and James and John. These are full-grown men, okay? They're not 10 years old. These are full-grown men that have been hand-selected by Jesus. And they're standing, probably one on each side of mommy, and there she is kneeling in front of Jesus. Jesus. You know my boys, don't you, James and John? They are such good boys. Oy vey. Such good Jewish boys. Please let one of them sit at your right and one at your left. Because, you know, they're picturing the thrones. You got six on each side of Jesus. But now the question is, who's going to be closest? And here comes mommy. How embarrassing. Not to these guys, though. They just seem to be drinking this up. But can you remember the day? I mean, especially guys, okay? I can remember the day. High school freshman. Can't drive yet. Mom's driving me to high school. Okay? I said, Mom, why don't you pull off a few blocks early? I'll walk the rest of the way. She's like, a few blocks early? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Why do you want me to pull a few blocks? I mean, I'm driving you. We'll just go into the school park. No. Just pull off here. I'll walk the rest of the way. Because there comes this point in a guy's life where he just doesn't want mommy to be around. Just kind of want to come into my own. So I just, you know, there was this distinct moment I remember for me as a freshman in high school. Just like, okay, Mom, you know, I just walk the rest of the way. And it translates to everything else, too. You know, I just don't, you know, you just start. But anyway, my point is, here are two full-grown men. Don't seem to mind. Maybe it's the times in which they were living. Maybe it's the Jewish culture that, you know, there's a special bond here that they don't seem to mind. But they're standing right there because it tells us in verse 20 that they came to Jesus with her sons. And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're saying. You have no idea what you're saying. He said to them. So they're hearing all of this. He says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now he's referring to the cup of suffering. He's talking about his own impending crucifixion. And he knows this is going to be anguish. This is going to be horrible. It's going to be horrific. I'm going to suffer. So he says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They should have said, what cup? That's what they should have said. What cup are you talking about? But instead they just said, we can. Yes, we can. Now, maybe privately they looked at each other and like, what do you think he's talking about? But it's not in the text here. And they just say, yes, we can. Yes. Yes, we can. And Jesus says, well, actually, you will drink this cup. And the truth is that James and John, James is going to be the first apostle martyred for his faith. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. That King Herod Agrippa I, the Bible says in Acts 12, I think it's verse 2, will put James to death with the sword. In other words, he will behead James. James will die a martyr's death. He will, in fact, drink the cup, but he has no clue at this moment. John, his brother, John the Apostle, will be the only apostle out of the 12 who is not martyred per se, but he lives a martyred life. Because when he's elderly, around the age of 90, he will be banished to the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian, where he will receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he will pen the words of Revelation. But tradition, church tradition, we don't have a biblical account, church tradition says that the Apostle John, they tried to martyr him, and they threw him into a cauldron of boiling oil, and he came out unscathed. We don't know that as a biblical fact, but church history tells us that traditionally that's what happened to John. He came out unscathed and then was later banished to this prison camp on the island of Patmos, where it wasn't just sitting under a palm tree writing the book of Revelation, but it was a prison camp of hard labor. You're 90 years old and you're lugging buckets of rocks and working hard for the Roman Empire. And then he will end up leaving Patmos, and again, church history says that he will probably die in Ephesus at a ripe old age of somewhere around 95 to 98. But he will live a martyr's life, and Jesus basically says to them, yeah, you're going to end up suffering in some way for me, though they surely had no idea at that time what was in store for them. And Jesus then says in verse 24 that when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And I don't think for a moment they were mad that those guys said what they did. I think they were mad that they didn't think to get to Jesus first. I'm convinced of it. They're just like, oh, you got to him first. We wanted to ask about being on the right or left. Because back in chapter 18, first four verses of chapter 18, it tells us they were arguing on the road who was the greatest. So you know that they all have this mindset because it says that they were arguing about who was the greatest. And they asked Jesus, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Because they're thinking about themselves. And Jesus called them together and he said this. This is very important. And we'll close here. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think we can all recognize that there is this mindset in our culture and in our world that if you want to get ahead, you step over everybody and anybody you can for yourself, and you get ahead that way. You promote self, you put self forward, you always want to be first. And somehow if you just push yourself forward, then you'll be rewarded, noted, promoted, and whatever. And Jesus comes along, and again, this is very antithetical to the way that we commonly will think, because of the way that the culture mindset is. Jesus says, now listen, this is what God likes to do. He likes to promote people who are humble. God likes to promote people and bless people who recognize the importance of being servants. That you will humble yourself and you will put others first and you will honor them and serve them and you will humble yourself. And in that spirit of humility, then the Lord will do his good work in your life to open opportunities and to bless you and to promote you, because God humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble, is what the Bible says. And we have to learn this principle, that what God esteems are those who want to become great would really be servants of all. And Jesus models it for us. He's not telling them or us to do anything that he didn't do himself. He takes off his outer garment, wraps it around his waist like a towel, and he washes his disciples' feet. The creator of the universe is washing his own disciples' feet to show them his own humility. And then, as if that weren't enough, he's nailed to a cross to show his suffering servitude in honor of us because of his love for us. So the next time you have an opportunity to find out, how can I serve my spouse? How can I serve my friends? How can I serve my employees? How can I serve my employer? Look for those opportunities to be vessels that Jesus would be honored through, because you model and exemplify a servant's heart. Anybody can be proud. And there's enough pride in every single one of us that it has to be beaten down every once in a while. But what God wants of us is to be servants like Jesus. To be servants like Jesus. To serve others and to think of others first and to put others first. And then God's going to take care of you. And Jesus says, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray there. Jesus, thank you for being that example to us. Give us servants' hearts. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been proud and arrogant and self-promoting. May people see a servant's heart in us, genuinely, not serving to be noticed, not serving to hope that people will see what a great server we are, but serving just quietly, just humbly, because that would honor you. Forgive us of our pride and our selfishness. And may we follow your example, Lord, of just putting others first. When James and John asserted themselves, they were looking for position and status. But Jesus taught them, and he teaches us, don't seek status. Seek servanthood. And in serving, you, Lord, will be glorified and honored. And then you can choose to promote us and to use us in whatever way you would see fit. But we just want to honor you, Lord. Honor you with a servant's heart, to esteem others first, to look out for others, to serve them, Lord, in the spirit of Jesus, that you would be honored in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Strengthen our hearts, Father, and take us home safely, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We'll pick it up there next week. God bless you. Have a great night.